You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the Gospel of Mark, chapters 9 and 10.
You've seen the TV show Undercover Boss. A CEO disguises himself as a regular employee of the company, and he interacts with his subordinates. At the end of the show, the employees are invited to a meeting where the boss's true identity gets revealed. Well, the Gospels are the ultimate episode of Undercover Boss. Jesus is God in the flesh, or the boss incognito. Nothing about his appearance tips us off to his true identity until we get to Mark chapter 9. For tonight is the episode where the boss's identity gets revealed. On a mountaintop, Jesus' humanity was peeled back and his divine nature radiated so that three select disciples could see and could behold his glory. Well, chapter 9 begins. And he said to them, his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, Jesus isn't promising them immortality. He's just referring to what's about to happen next. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Now, remember, Jesus and his men had been in the Golan Heights. They'd been near the town of Caesarea Philippi. A little north of them was Mount Hermon, a snow-capped mountain peak, 9,200 feet above sea level. Today, the modern Israelis have actually built a ski resort on the peak. This was probably the high mountain to which Jesus took Peter, James, and John, Mount Hermon. And what they witnessed there was far more thrilling than even snowboarding down the Black Diamond. In fact, Peter talked about this experience for the rest of his life. As an old man in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he recalled how they were witnesses of his majesty. What Peter sees here changes his life forever. Well, Mark tells us, "And Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Not even Clorox concentrate can bleach out Jesus' robe as bright and as white. This Greek word translated transfigured is the term from which we get the English word metamorphosis, which speaks of an abrupt, a dramatic change. We use it to describe the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. For 3 decades, the deity of Jesus was under the cover of his humanity. Now, the boss gets revealed. And this was a preparatory moment for his disciples. They're going to need this reference point in the days ahead. They're about to see Jesus bloodied and beaten and bruised. But before they see the gory, Jesus wants them to see his glory. The light they see radiate from Jesus on this mountaintop is going to help them when they're in the shadows on another mountain called Calvary. And we also need to see this story. We need to keep this story in our hearts. For when folks mock our convictions and snicker at our faith, let's return to this mountain and let's recall his glory. There'll be crosses in our lives that we'll be called on to suffer. And in those shadowy moments, that's when we need to recall the glory of Jesus on the mountaintop. For one day, we too will share in that glory if we remain faithful here and now. But the glory of Jesus was not all Peter, James, and John saw on the high mountain. Verse 4. "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Moses stood for the law, Elijah the prophets." And their conversation with Jesus affirmed that the three disciples here, it affirmed to them that Jesus was greater than both the law and the prophets. Actually, Luke tells us that they talked about the cross. The transfiguration confirmed Jesus' identity, but this conversation revealed his destiny, that he was headed to the cross. Jesus hoped his disciples would have eavesdropped. Apparently, they didn't. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter wants to set up three pup tents right there on the mountaintop. It's interesting, the Feast of Tabernacles was right around the corner. And perhaps Peter was suggesting that they all just stay on the mountaintop and celebrate the feast together. And this is often the reaction we have when God meets us in a special way. In a church service or perhaps on a retreat, we want to stay and bask in the glory. We want to camp out on the mountaintop rather than tackle the valley. You know, we really shouldn't spend much time speculating on what Peter was thinking here, because Mark tells us he wasn't thinking. Notice what he says. "Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." Here's another example of Peter's tendency to open mouth, insert foot. You know, it's been said, some people have something to say, other people have to say something. Peter was in the latter group. It's wisdom to realize that not every situation calls for your commentary. I've heard it put, often the best way to save face is to keep its lower half shut. We're told, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" Wow, the Father's message here was, zip your lips and listen to Jesus. Good advice for us today. Verse 8, "Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." You see, despite his clear teaching, the disciples had failed to grasp Jesus' destiny, his death, and his resurrection. And this will become the main priority for Jesus over this last few months of his ministry. They've gotten his identity, he's Messiah, but now he's going to show them his destiny. Verse 11, "And they asked Jesus, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?' Now Malachi chapter 4 had predicted that Elijah would return to earth prior to the coming of Messiah in his glory. Well, then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things.'" Now Jesus doesn't contradict Malachi. Elijah will come prior to his second coming, to Messiah's second coming. I believe he'll be one of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation 11. But at his first coming, John the Baptist had served as the forerunner, as the Elijah. Here Jesus, he gets their minds off Elijah and he refocuses them on his coming trials. "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." John the Baptist was not the Elijah. He's yet to come. But Jesus said John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And sadly, the Jews rejected John, just as they'll later reject and persecute Jesus. Well, verse 14, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him." They come down from the mountaintop now, and guess what they encounter? "And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid.'" A classic case of demon possession. And notice the symptoms of being seized by a demon. Well, it's interesting, some of these same things show up in our young people today. First, he's thrown down. When you notice an overnight decline academically or socially in a child, beware. Second, frothing like a rabid dog. When you see an inexplicable anger surface in someone. Third, grinding the teeth. When there's a debilitating angst and frustration about everything, beware. Fourth, a rigidity. or a complete unresponsiveness to parents and to authority. See, Satan is still alive and well. And his motives haven't changed. He still wants to destroy our young. Today, from pop music to movies to video games, the occult permeates today's culture. Let's beware. God gives us the mountaintops to prepare us for the valley. The last sentence of verse 18 is so tragic. The boy's father says to Jesus, "And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." In verse 19, Jesus responds. He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Notice in this story, the experts, the scribes dispute. The parent despairs, and the disciples are defeated. But there's still hope for this boy, for Jesus delivers. The boy's hope is summed up in four words here. Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And this is our hope, guys. Bring them to Jesus. Hey, whenever I talk to people these days, I'm quick to ask them if they want to pray. And right then and there, I bring them to Jesus. Bring people to Jesus. That's all he's asking us to do. Jesus is the answer, not us. Jesus is greater than Satan. We need to bring people to Jesus. And then they brought him to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." Imagine this boy had lived his whole life under the sway of the devil. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You remember, Satan's goal is to steal and kill and destroy. And that's what he had tried to do to this boy. Imagine this father's desperation. He says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." The man asks, "If you can do anything," and Jesus replies, "I can do all things." The solution here doesn't hinge on Jesus' ability. Jesus is always able. The only issue is our faith. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What an honest admission. How many times have we prayed that? "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." He had faith, but it was a wimpy, skimpy kind of faith. Oh my, wasn't much to it. He cries out to Jesus to bolster his weak faith. But hey, at least he used what faith he had. He brought his boy to Jesus, and he cried out for help. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out like he was trying to get one final shot. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." Just fell lifeless. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Had a new life. He'd been freed from the demon by Jesus. Obviously, it wasn't the strength of the man's faith or his father's faith that performed this miracle. He had a weak faith. It was the object of his faith. Jesus delivered this boy despite the fragile faith. See, it's not our faith, but it's God that moves the mountains. What we need is faith enough to move the hand of God. Verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." See, the disciples had cast out demons in previous cases, and they were dumbfounded that this time they had failed. But apparently, not all demons are equally determined. There are dogged demons who see through a facade of faith, and they hang on. And in their case, prayer and fasting become the keys. We need to remember, life is a battleground, not a playground. Particularly, our kids have targets on their backs. Thus, parents in particular should be armed with spiritual weapons. We can do much damage to the devil through prayer and fasting. Verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." He's been teaching them this, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Again, they just didn't get it. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, this would have been an embarrassing admission if they had been honest. While Jesus is speaking of the cross, they're debating about who's going to be boss. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." It's interesting, Jesus doesn't get angry with these men, nor does he rebuke their ambition. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great for God as long as you know how to obtain that greatness. See, greatness in God's kingdom isn't climbing up the ladder, rather it's climbing down. In God's kingdom, downward mobility is what matters. It's not standing, but stooping. It's not stardom, but service. I read of a Cincinnati pastor who wanted to serve the Lord outside the four walls of his church. And so he loaded his trunk of his car up with supplies, and he went to various businesses in town and offered to clean their restrooms. Well, at one truck stop, the manager warned him. He said, "Pastor, I've got 20 toilets. The pastor said, "Well, you know, I'll clean a few of them." The gruff manager replied, "No, you'll clean all 20 or you'll get out of my store." Well, the pastor thought about it for a moment, and he agreed to do them all. That's when the manager said to him, "Pastor, I really only have 2 toilets, but I wanted to see what kind of Christian you are." And that's the test, isn't it? It's not how many songs we sing or how many sermons we preach or how many meetings we attend. It's whether we're willing to clean a toilet. In God's kingdom, we descend into greatness. Then Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In the Roman world, children had 0 rights. They were considered the property of their parents. Here Jesus identifies with the last and the least and the lowest of society. He ministers from the bottom of the pecking order. This is why when you take the lowest place, you walk right into Jesus. He's among the humble, not the haughty. A woman was shopping at a store on a cold winter's day. She exited the store and she noticed a little boy. He was gazing through the window. She asked him why he was out in the cold. He said, "I'm asking God for a new pair of shoes." Well, immediately this woman, she whisked the boy back into the store, bought him new shoes and socks. He was just about to leave when he asked her, "Ma'am, are you God's wife?" We are never closer to God or being the bride of Christ than when we point a little child to Jesus. Verse 38. Now John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." You know, it's amazing how narrow and sectarian Christians can get. As if our group were the only legitimate believers around. But Jesus says in verse 40, "For he who is not against us is on our side." We should remember that. He who's not against us is on our side. Now understand, Jesus isn't downplaying legitimate differences in Christian doctrine. There are reasons why various groups exist with different distinctives. But we always need to understand that the body of Christ is bigger than any single group or church or denomination of churches. What God is doing in our community is bigger than just what He's doing here through Calvary Chapel. We should never forget that. Christians need to be magnanimous. We need to take the attitude, until proven otherwise, he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus is getting a little rough here. He says, stumble or mislead a new believer, one of these little children. And it would be better for you if the Jewish mafia put you in a concrete wetsuit and threw you into the lake. Pretty tough words. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is such a thing as hell, guys. It's a real place. It's considered to be eternal fire. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is not a place where you want to go. And Jesus' instructions here are to keep us out of hell. Here he describes for us true repentance. Sadly, over the years, some Christians have taken these words literally. They've amputated appendages thinking that that would give them victory over sin. But if you can sin with your right hand, don't you think you can sin with your left one too? Matter of fact, you can chop off both hands, you can sin with your nubs if sin's in your heart. Trust me, if you can lust with one eye, you can just as well lust with the other one. A physical amputation can't affect an inward appetite. Jesus isn't speaking literally here. He's using a literary device known as hyperbole, or truth by exaggeration. Think of a soldier wounded in combat. The only way that soldier would agree to an amputation is if his choice was loss of life or loss of limb. That's the only time he would agree to an amputation. Loss of life or loss of limb. And sometimes the same choice has to be made in the war with sin. In other words, either you lose something precious to you or you lose your own soul. This is the choice we sometimes have to make. In other words, if maintaining your integrity in that situation means losing your job, so be it. Lose your job and trust God for another. If the television or the internet is your downfall, then you need to lock it away. Put it under lock and key and throw away the key or give it to your wife. If you can't handle your hormones, then stop dating for a while. In other words, radical repentance does whatever it takes. Jesus is telling us that we have got to treat sin by getting to the root of the issue. You pull up a weed by the root, don't you? This is how we have to treat sin. Once an old man, he stood in the church and he offered the same prayer every single Sunday. He said, Lord, clean out the cobwebs. Oh, Lord, clean out the cobwebs. One week, a young fellow, he got tired of the old man's prayer and he prayed, Lord, forget about the cobwebs, just kill the spider.
There's more to discover in this study through the book of Mark, but this is where we will be closing today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio. We pray you've discovered something new about your incredible Savior. Maybe as you listen today, you realize that you've let your relationship with Jesus lapse. Or maybe you've never even given your life to the Lord. We'd encourage you to make a change today, right now. Jesus is waiting for you with open arms, ready to help you lay your sins at the foot of his cross and cover you with grace and love. Could we pray for you? Please give us a call at 770-736-2828 and let us share the wonder of Jesus with you. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. We're excited to meet you. You'll find all the information you need at our website, sandyadams.org. You'll also be able to listen to more messages from Pastor Sandy there too, as well as learn all about this radio ministry. That website again is sandyadams.org. That brings today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio to a close. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of Mark.